To the Word of God, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, we'll start our second sermon on the Ten Commandments that Chris introduced last week. So let's stand and read the scripture together. It's on the back of your bulletin too, if you need it. Otherwise, get your Bible. We just read Exodus 19, which was the immediate context for what we are going to study today. But let's read this together as we honor the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Father, as we allow your word to speak to us today, please have your way with us. May we give you our hearts and minds and soul and strength, even as we listen to your word. Give us that discipline, Lord. So bless the word as it goes out. May it not return void, but accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. In the name of Christ, we do pray. With thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated and prepare for the word of God. As I said, Chris gave an introduction last week. And if you weren't here last week and you want to listen, it's worth listening to. You can, there's a sometimes CDs back there online on our simple website. Go to listen and you'll be moved to the sermons. And it's well worth listening to because it really was a good foundational, contextual, big picture look at the Ten Commandments, which are often misunderstood. Many of us grew up with Ten Commandments, right? That's what we lived by. That's how we gauged our walk with God. There's a cartoon illustration I came across with Moses and the two tablets. And the caption was of a complaining Israelite was saying, I was hoping God might accept us just the way we were. You know, the way we are, which is the way we sometimes look at God, isn't it? Why can't he just accept us as we are? And what it shows is a misunderstanding of God himself. A misunderstanding of the purpose of the commandments. A misunderstanding of our nature and of our desperate need for salvation by grace alone, and that we can't keep it according to the law. And so I'm hoping that as we study these Ten Commandments before, it'll be as probably the closest, most scrutiny we've ever given to the Ten Commandments in our church. You know, for the next, through the summer months, we're going to study what for most of us is quite familiar. But are we familiar with it, really? I mean, really. Do we understand what God not only meant, but still means by the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Decalogue, which stand in Scripture today as beacons, don't they? Yes, they're in the Old Testament. Yes, but they're as relevant today as they ever were, aren't they? They are still binding. And here we are for the summer months to hopefully that we'll be humbled first. And the end result will be that we will be drawn and caused to actually love the Lord our God more with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that we will also love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Because that was the sum of the commandments, isn't it, what Jesus said. You can take all the commandments, not just the ten, but the whole law of Moses and the prophets, and condense it all and just get down to this. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the greatest and the first. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the goal. In its simplest form, the Ten Commandments, you've heard, can be divided into like two groups, as there were two tablets. Commandments 1 through 4 deal with our relationship to God, doesn't it? That vertical relationship that we have with God. And the second set from 5 through 10 really deal with our relationship to one another on the horizontal plane. That's a simple way of dividing them, but it does concerns our relationship with God and one another. Now in the end, we're looking at these in context. We need to keep the big picture in front of us all the time. That's why I had Steve read Exodus 19, which we'll look at very briefly in a minute. But by the end of Exodus, if you're reading through the Bible, you've read Genesis, and then you come to Exodus, and you come to Exodus 20, and this magnificent occasion happened in real-time history. And by the end of Exodus, we, and as the as readers and even the people of Israel, will have come to know a fuller manifestation of God as Yahweh, Creator, Lord, Covenant, Redeemer, who is both with them and he's for them. And then by the end of the whole Bible, by the end of the revelation of Christ, we will see an even complete manifestation of God. Through who? The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Covenant, Redeemer, and King and Lord. As the Lion from the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb who was slain. Prophet, Priest, King. We see the fullness of that manifestation. So as we look through the Ten Commandments, and indeed, when we look through the whole Bible, we will do well to recognize major lines of continuity that exist between the promises of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, where we get the promise of land, of seed, and blessing to the nations, and the line between the covenant that God is about to give the people and Moses here in Mount Sinai shortly after rescuing them from bondage. And recognition of that link just helps clarify for us what God is doing in Exodus, especially as we pay special attention to the Ten Commandments. We don't want to just lift them out of context and just look at them one by one and see how that applies to our life today, which is a really easy way of doing it and what most people do. But we want to keep it in the context of the unfolding drama of Scripture, because that's what God wants us to do, isn't it? This is our book, and we want to become more familiar with our book. We heard Exodus 19 read just now, and hopefully as you paid attention, you gained a sense of the importance of what was about to happen. You think God kind of set the stage there for what was going to happen? Did you get a sense of, oh, this is an important thing that is about to happen? Exodus 19, they were commanded, the people of Israel, to consecrate themselves for 3 days, to make themselves holy, to wash their clothes, to keep themselves pure. They were told that no matter what happens, stay behind the limits, the barriers that are going to be set up, so you can't come up and touch the actual mountain. Because if you touch the mountain, if you go beyond the barriers, you will die. In fact, not only will you die, you will be stoned or shot with an arrow. A sense of this is a holy moment that is going to happen. And then there was the thunder and the lightning and the thick cloud and the fire consuming the mountain. Oh, and the long trumpet blast. And the whole mountain shook violently. So you think God was about to say something important? This was not his normal way of talking to his people. In fact, what he normally did through Scripture, especially with Moses, normally he would talk to Moses. And Moses would then go and tell the people what God had said. Not so in this situation. In this situation, he's talking face to face with the people. In fact, verse 18 through 21 in chapter 20, you'll see the immediate response of the Israelites to what was happening. Verse 18, there, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you so that you may not sin." And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where the cloud was. So they were begging Moses, you just go, we'll stay here. You let him, we don't want to die. God wasn't having that. No, God wasn't. This was an occasion when God spoke to them directly. And there's some scriptures, I won't turn to them, but there are some in Deuteronomy, especially chapter 4, verse 10, if you want to write them down and look. Chapter 12, verse 33 to 36. Deuteronomy 5:4, and Deuteronomy 5:22 to 24, and then Deuteronomy 10:4. So I know some of you like to look at those, but those are scriptures where you'll find that the author, Moses, makes it very clear to the second generation who are about to enter the promised land 40 years later that when God spoke to the Israelites, it was clear to make sure that he spoke directly to them, face to face, as it were. That's an important thing because it wasn't the norm. Very, very important, very significant time. This had never happened before. God had never commanded people to come and listen to his voice. Not so with this throng of people. And there they were, at the base of the mountain, just trembling with fear. Just scared out of their wits. Because the God who had just rescued them, and had just for 2 months been leading them through the land, was about to talk to them. And the words that it says, and God spoke all these words, which are text, all these words are specifically, according to the way the scriptures land out, are the 10 commandments, the 10 words, not everything, because in verse 22 in chapter 20, the Lord starts speaking to Moses, and then Moses comes and tells the people. But for this little section that we're studying, this was God and man. Important. And I believe that's how he wants to speak to us regarding these 10 commandments that we think we know pretty good. Or we don't think we need to know them because we're in the age of grace now and we're not under law anymore. Well, Chris kind of dealt with that last week too. No, we're under grace, but with the law, it's still very much part of the way we live, isn't it? Not in order to gain salvation, but because we have salvation. So, such a thing like this had never happened before, unique in the history of mankind. It places man as he ought to be, as very small in comparison to God, doesn't it? The smallness of man, there's like a million of them, at least. But compared to God, small, trembling. And yet, it puts upon each one a significance, doesn't it? And value to God. Because what he's about to say is not, it sounds as if he's angry with them. It sounds as if he's going to like straighten them out. Okay, I've rescued you now, this is what you've got to do. But that's not the case. This is the God who is going to announce himself as the Lord. The covenant God, the one who is full of grace and compassion and steadfast love. He's speaking to them out of love, not harshness or with an authoritarian sense. These words that spoken by God are actually going to be written in the tablets by the finger of God on stone. However he did that, I don't know. But the scripture makes it clear that these words of the Ten Commandments were inscribed by the finger of God on the tablets. The rest of the commandments, it says Moses wrote them down. But these, God, as it were, however he did it, he etched them. Permanent. Right? You think if God etches things on a stone with his finger, I think that's pretty permanent things. These were the words that were going to be placed in the ark of the tabernacle, which Moses would be commanded to make. The ark, which remember when Joshua went across to Jordan, he carried in all that he walked through. These tablets were placed inside them to be preserved and obeyed. Only a few other instances in the scripture do we see the voice of God coming down from heaven and being heard. Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus at his transfiguration. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And Paul at his conversion on the road to Damascus, a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Doesn't happen very often. But when it does, as it did, alert. We should recognize that all these words that we're about to consider are a direct reflection of the character of God. It makes sense, doesn't it? They're a direct reflection of his character. We will see in them, they will reveal his sovereignty, his jealousy, which is a good thing, his justice, his holiness, his honor, his name, his faithfulness, his providence, his truthfulness, and his love. All that contained in what he is going to say. Why? Because he is talking to his image bearers. not only as image bearers, he's talking to those whom he has rescued to be his treasured possession, holy nation, the light to the nations. And what he is telling them to be is his image bearers, reflecting his character. So the words that he is saying, if you obey these commandments, you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. But you'll also be a reflection of my character as you obey these commandments. So let us consider the actual words he spoke about 2 months after they had left Egypt. The stage is set. It's not even chaos. It's order, but it's loud, and it's real, and it's just, I can't imagine. Can you? No wonder they were trembling. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Wow. Goosebumps. You shall have no other gods before me. It's good if you are told to obey commands from authority, especially a superior authority. It helps if you have a positive motivation, doesn't it? Here's a positive motivation. The first sentence provides the context and motivation for the actual command in the second sentence. Why should we have no other gods before God, other than him? Because he has brought us out of the house of Egypt. Because he has rescued us from the house of slavery and sin. We now, don't we, look back. We look back at this, and we look forward to Christ, and we look back and we connect it together, don't we? Why should we have no other gods before God besides him in his presence? Because he has rescued us from the bondage of sin and slavery, and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. He's given us forgiveness, eternal life, hope for the helpless. He says, "I am the Lord." He uses his covenant name, Yahweh, which should make us think of God, the Lord Yahweh, as supreme, eternal, self-existent, unchangeable, and sovereign Lord of all things. He wasn't just the Lord distant upon top of the mountain, you up there. He had actually come down from heaven. He was with them. And he had already bound himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob through the covenants. And God doesn't just say, "I am the Lord." He supplements that statement of introduction with the statement that, "I am the Lord, your God." Alerting us to the fact that he is speaking now in relational terms, in covenant terms. "I am the Lord, your God." This is the Lord God who is the one who has appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who has appeared to Moses, who has promised and is fulfilling his promises, who has chosen this people as his possession, his kingdom, his nation. So in this way, by saying, "I am the Lord, your God," he tells them not only who he is, but who they are. Relational. They are his people, and he is their God. Advantage Israel. Don't you think? Advantage church. Advantage Christians. Advantage you. The Lord is the Lord, but he is also your Lord, your God, to those who have come to Christ. With the second half of the sentence, he reminds them of what he had done for them as a permanent motivation for them to obey the commandments. See, we tend to like slacken off on keeping commandments, have you noticed? We're diligent for, you know, sometimes we go a long time and we feel as if we're keeping the commands of God, but we tend to slack. So our nature, unless we are totally focused, we can go astray easily, can't we? Well, this second half of the sentence is all the motivation we should need to obey. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? That's gospel language. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on this, said this: God summarizes the whole epic adventure of the Exodus in two short phrases. He was reminding them of the good news of their salvation. For four centuries, they had languished in the house, the prison house of Pharaoh. But by sending 10 terrible plagues, by saving them through the blood of a lamb, by holding back the Red Sea, by providing bread and water in the wilderness, God had delivered his people. And their liberation was the great saving event of the Old Testament. There wasn't anything to rival it. And their liberation, as they stand on that mountain, is now past history, not a future hope. And it becomes the basis for a new stage in their relationship between God and his people. We're in a new stage now. And the stage is, you are now my people. This is how you ought to live. And he's going to give them these commandments. We recognize this event, don't we, as the Exodus and the giving of the law as the pattern foreshadowing of the greatest event of all time. The eternal redemption and rescue of mankind from sin through the death and resurrection, the shed blood of Christ on the cross, who was, in fact, the actual Passover lamb. In the Exodus, when the lamb, the blood of the lamb was spread on or put on the lintels of the doorposts, it was only a lamb's blood. God saw that. He saw his son's blood, didn't he? It wasn't because of the lamb's blood. It's because of his son's blood that was coming, that would cover and would free and redeem all those Israelites looking forward. They didn't know. But they trusted by faith in the blood of the lamb. So as you sit here today first, is your life today bound to these events? Do you find that your life is actually caught up in this Exodus, which is continued to the actual great event, the death and resurrection of Christ, the atoning death? Is your life here, as you sit here, caught up in Christ? It's a very important question. After this short but weighty introduction, it's theological. I am the Lord your God. But it's also historical fact. Who brought you up out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? Comes the first command, which is, as you would expect, really foundational to all the rest that follow, isn't it? But it's simple and it's uncompromising. There's no wiggle room here. In fact, there's no wiggle room in any of these. We try to wiggle our way around these commandments. But we're trying to find out, what does God mean when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, in light of who I am, the Lord your God, and in light of what I have just done for you, which is in light of the whole covenant promises that God is doing and accomplishing all the way through history, and it's still going on today. This law is for those who have already been redeemed. We said that last week. It's not so that you can obey it so that you can maybe be redeemed. It's because you have been redeemed, the law is now given. Again, Philip Ryken says this: the law that God was giving them here was not a new form of bondage, as many choose to view it, but it was a freedom charter. It was just because God's people had been saved by grace that they were now free to live by the law of his covenant community. Free to live by the law of his covenant community. safety, protection, boundaries. God did not set his people free so they could do what they wanted, but so that they could live for him. And so one of the law's most important uses was to teach people who have been redeemed how to live their lives for the glory of God. And this is the first commandment, and the nine that follow are all a reflection of that. Do we want our lives to be lived for the glory of God? Do you want your life to be lived for the glory of God more than anything else in all the world? And pay close attention to these commandments through the summer. They're simple, but they're uncompromising. We like it simple, don't we? It doesn't get plainer than this. The law teaches us, it's good. The law is good. It teaches us how to live in light of our salvation. The law has a positive restraining element in our lives, doesn't it? And in the community, doesn't it? But the law also reveals our total inability to keep it. And it causes us to say, oh, woe is me. Who can save me from this wretched body of death? And it points us to the only one who was capable of and who actually did perfect the keeping of the law, Christ himself. Who came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law, and did so perfectly so that no man, no enemy of his could even find one thing of error in his life. That's why he went to the cross as a sinless substitutionary atonement for the sin of the world. So we have to love the law, like the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. We want to love the Ten Commandments. Delight in them. Being careful to do them. So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Of this first command, Thomas Watson, the Puritan in the 17th century, said this: the sum of this commandment is that we should sanctify God in our hearts and give him a precedence over all created beings. And there are two branches to this command. One, that we must have God for our God, this God who is revealed in the Bible, him. And secondly, that we must have no other gods. It's pretty basic, isn't it? What God is doing, he is claiming exclusive rights to his people who he has redeemed at great personal cost. If you look at the songs we sing as a whole, we often recite the truth in song, like, there is none like you, that no one else can touch my heart like you do. I can sing for all eternity long and find there is none like you. I worship you, almighty God. There is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. I worship you. Solomon, the third king of Israel, understood this, that there is none like you. And as the third king, he, after the completion of the temple of the Lord, he prayed a prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8:22 that captured the essence of what sanctifying the Lord in the heart meant. I'll just read it to you, 1 Kings 8:22. Temple completed. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you. In heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. That was Solomon. So to have the Lord God to be our God is to acknowledge him as God and that all other gods are idols or false gods, which are really no gods at all, right? Consider Isaiah 45:6. He presses this truth. Isaiah 45:5-6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So the argument might be, well, if God is the only God, then why does he speak of other gods as if they had real existence? Right, there are no other gods, so why? We can't have them if there aren't any. And the apostle, in addressing the problem of in the early church of people offering food to idols, right, they become Christians, but they're still offering food to idols. You can't do that. That's not weird. That's old. But we take a long time to break habits sometimes, don't we? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, he said, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and through whom we exist. So we say there are other gods, but there's not really any, right? Not really. They just appear to be gods. So if that is true, what is the point of telling us not to have any gods? And the answer is that even false gods hold a kind of spiritual power over their worshippers, don't they? They're not real, like actually, they don't compete with God, but we know, don't we, that there are forces, there are things in your life that they have a spiritual hold, an oppression. We have to recognize this, that we live, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle going on. We can go overboard on that and not excuse ourselves, but when you get the flesh, the weak, carnal flesh that is not setting the Lord sanctified in a heart, and you allow that to wander, and you get the prince of the power of the air, and all his demons like working together, that's a recipe for a spiritual disaster, isn't it? So we can't deny that. We did Ephesians, the armor of God. We said that, why do we put on the armor? Because our battle is not against flesh and blood. So it's a spiritual battle waged in the flesh. Satan's very happy not to have us think he's involved. So these false gods hold a kind of spiritual power over their worshippers. Joachim Daumer said this. He has a long commentary on Exodus. He says, people worship powerful forces within creation as if these were deities. They are not gods, but only so-called gods. Still, they are very real powers able to enslave a person totally. Galatians 4:8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. The reason why false gods have this enslaving power is ultimately because demonic forces use them to gain mastery over their worshippers. Wow. Thus, the gods of Egypt had real spiritual power over the minds and hearts of the Egyptians and also the Israelites. They were prone to worship the gods of Egypt, weren't they? That is why God took the trouble to defeat them one by one with his plagues. It was to break their spiritual influence and thereby show that he alone was worthy of worship. Scripture tells us that Solomon, whom we just referred to, he started strong. But he kind of fell away, didn't he? His devotion to God as the one true God, whom he pledged to walk before with all his heart, was seriously compromised. In 1 Kings 11, which is 1 Kings 8, is where he committed himself to as the Lord is one, the temple. By chapter 11, things have gone haywire. Started off with him amassing a lot of wealth. It talks about Solomon's gold. He had a lot of gold, way too much gold. He also built his own house. Interesting that the script says it took 7 years to build the temple, 13 years to build his own house. Doesn't say it, he just says it. And he also amassed for himself horses and chariots as the king. There are laws against, for the kings, and the laws for Israel, which is in Deuteronomy, says that the kings of Israel are not to amass for themselves armies of horses and chariots. Well, he did. It just says that he did it. And then in 1 Kings 11, also he loved women, lots of them. He had many, many wives and concubines. He had a problem. And it says, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after, Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. They sacrificed children, by the way, in Molech, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. If you read Ecclesiastes, you'll see his autobiography. It's pretty bleak, isn't it? He turned his heart towards anything his heart wanted. He became a hedonist. Satisfied every craving and lust he had freely. So it appears that there was something very dark and demonic going on there too, don't you think? It wasn't just like, it's like normal. For a Christian to do that, someone who believed in God to go that far off the deep end. Something else going on rather than just, well, I just got weak. Yeah, you're weak, but there's something else being stirred up there too. The phrase, you shall have no gods, other gods before me, does not mean it's okay to worship, serve other deities as long as God is first. It's not like I have a whole bunch of gods or things that I like and follow, but God is definitely first. But they're distant second, third, fourth, fifth, but God is always first in my life. I just have some issues with some other things that I kind of worship or idolize. Now, he has exclusive rights, remember? He will not share his glory with another. He will not share the stage of our lives with other performers. It's him and him alone, on the heart, on the throne of our heart. Other performers, he won't share. Thomas Watson asked of this verse, what is it to have other gods beside the true God? And he answered it himself. He said, I fear upon search that we have more idolaters among us than we are aware of. I fear upon searching that we have more idolaters among us than we might be aware of. I fear upon search, me included, that we have more idolaters among us than we are aware of. We may not recognize the gods of Ashtoreth or Milcom or Chemosh or Molech as Solomon did, but the gods of this age, whom we give priority to and who we place before God, are alive and well, aren't they? By themselves, most of the things I'm going to mention now, a list, are good, healthy, beneficial when they're received from God in the right measure. But it's when they take priority, when they begin to encroach on our devotion to the Lord who is our God who rescued us. Perhaps you can recognize some of these in your lives. Again, it's excessive. It says this inordinate attention to these things, like the love and trust in the empty promises of money and wealth, or of sex, power, fame, status among your peers, career pursuit, retirement portfolios, houses and lands, big expensive toys like cars and trucks. The finer comforts of life. Intellectual and academic achievements. personal integrity, relying on self. Excellence in church ministry or public service. Good looks, body image, clothes and fashion. Too much time in front of the mirror. Optimum health through incredible exercise and nutrition. People pleasing and desiring the applause of man more than of God. The desire of being appreciated or recognized for what you do for people. Idolizing your husband or your wife or your children or your grandchildren or your close-knit family. Playing or watching way too many sports. And is loving recreation beyond anything. Music that isn't to the glory of God. Musicians, actors, actresses, idolizing them. Being starstruck by people. Media and its entertainment. Nature. Hobbies and personal pursuits. See, most of those things weren't wrong in themselves, were they? But it is when they take on a sense of absolute prominence and are actually more important to us than God is. And we seek from them more than what God can give. Then we have probably created an idol, and our obedience to the first commandment is being seriously compromised. Matthew Henry says this, pride makes a god of self. Pride makes a god of yourself. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly and all the lusts. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended upon, more than God, that we do in effect make a god of. And there's a strange mood that permeates our culture that comes from taking one or more of this, maybe that partial list I mentioned, taking some incomplete joy of the world. That's what they are. Compared to God, incomplete joys. Something that is never intended to bring ultimate satisfaction and building your entire life on. What are we building our entire lives on? God says, I am the Lord your God who has rescued you, who has bought you. You shall have no other gods before me. You have to build your entire life on that, on me. And on what that looks like. We must not make the many good things in life, things that we should thank God for, become the ultimate things in our life. Our hearts, Ezekiel 14:3 says this, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. Our hearts are and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Idols into their hearts. Someone said that our hearts are like idol factories. We manufacture idols in our hearts. You just churn them out. And they're either personal, they're intellectual, they're cultural, and we get swept up in it. And it's not just about external worship, where everyone can see, it starts where the heart is, which is what God sees, isn't it? So we can say, well, if you look at my life, there's no idolatry or false worship. Well, God says, I don't need to look at what you're actually doing. I just see right into your heart. And I see. Colossians 3:5 talks about one of the vices to put away. It says, put away covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. So a simple test. What do we do? Because I'm sure most of us are saying, okay, maybe I haven't got the first commandment totally down yet. Is anyone struggling with that? There are some competing forces. A simple two-quest two-question test to identify at least whether or not we are allowing other performers on the stage. Who is on the stage with God? First question, what or whom do we really love? What or whom do we really love? What do we think about the most and direct most of our energies, resources, and time to, if we're totally honest? Can we honestly say that the Lord is our God and that we serve no other gods before him? Or have we let other things creep upon the stage next to him? Does your life show that you love God above all things? The rich young ruler thought he had it going okay, didn't he? And what Jesus did, the young rich ruler, when asked about how to inherit eternal life, he said, well, you keep the commandments. And he went to the second table, the relationships to one another, kind of missing the first table completely. And Christ, and the ruler kind of boasted, I guess, or kind of said, well, I've kept all these commandments since I was young. But Jesus recognized the lack, didn't he? You lack something. Go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. He said, I can't do that. Why? Because he's a man of much wealth. And he went away sad. There are other performers on the stage. And Christ said, no one can serve two masters, right? So what or whom do we really love? And then secondly, simple, what or whom do we really trust? To whom or what do we turn to in times of need and weakness, or even in anger and despair? You know, because when we get angry and despair and disappointed, where we go, that's kind of pretty telling, isn't it? When things get tough, where do you go? Does that lead you to sinful habits? Or does it drive you to the foot of the cross? Does it drive you to prayer and the word and fellow brothers and sisters who can come alongside and just comfort and help you and keep you on the right path? Where do you go? What do you really trust when the going gets tough? To whom do you turn to, or what do you turn to? If you notice, if we find ourselves loving other gods, if you notice, it's hard to just acknowledge it and then just stop loving them and trusting them, isn't it? It's just like, okay, I've been to church today. I'm going to just go home and stop loving those false gods. I'm going to kick them off the stage. It doesn't always work that easily, does it? Most of them are well entrenched in our lives. They've established a foothold. They're part of who we are. It's part of this sanctification process. We've got to be brutal with it. Some of them are so entrenched they are now addictions. And no matter what you do, you can't rid yourself of them. You need help, serious, even professional help. And help of brothers and sisters can really help for the long haul. The only lasting answer. I was thinking, if you start looking inward, you start looking in your heart, oh no. You start seeing your heart and you realize it's not as pure as you thought it was or hoped it was. It's inward, it's introspective. You have to do a certain amount of that. But the only true answer is the outward gaze, isn't it? Is to fall deeply in love with God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't another way. It's like, oh, it's a Sunday school answer. Yeah, it is a Sunday school answer. It's a church answer. Yes, it is. It's a Bible answer. We have to fall in love again and again with Christ and become more devoted to him. And the way we do that is by not just loving, but trusting him. That's the only thing that can tear our hearts away from other affections, is a truer love for God. And the only thing that can replace all the other things is trust, a total faith, commitment to the Lord Christ. And for that to happen, we have to reorganize our lives, our thinking, don't we? We have to be willing to reorganize the way we use our life. What are we building our life on? To look at our time, our resources, our work, our friends, our community, everything we do. And look at it through the eyes of Scripture and allow God to speak to us through His Word, to speak to Him in prayer, to be part of the fellowship of the saints, to be associated with those of like mind, to pursue God with those who are pursuing God. Getting to know Him more, which would also lead a lot to a certain amount of repentance. A recognition of sin and a desire to turn away from whatever it is that we will not let go of. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to the cross when I survey. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth, those false gods, those false idols, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know that song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Him than have riches and talk. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And to be the king of a vast domain, power, wealth, fame. I'd rather have Jesus. Well, here's the good news. We have Him. We have Him. It's not a hopeful expectation. It's a thing that we have if you're in Christ. We have to come to terms, don't we, as we look at these commandments, with the absolute beauty of the Lord. To behold His beauty. And of the power and the wonder of the gospel, of what it actually means to be rescued from our sin, to be rescued from the just wrath of God, and to be lavished with His grace and mercy, to understand the gospel, to understand all the songs we sang. If you go home today and just say, okay, what do we sing? What do we do? What do we listen to? And just like, spend an hour on what we've done today. And as you say, I'm going by God's grace. I'm going to let it sink in and actually do something with it. That would be a good Sunday, wouldn't it? That'd be a good Sunday. May we be granted by the grace of God a heart today of true thanksgiving to God for what He's done. That is so devoted to Him that all we actually want to do, I want to know Him more. I want to love Him more. I want to serve Him more. The greatest thing in all my life, right, is knowing You, loving Him, serving Him. And that's what God wants for us. This is the best for us. And so as we enjoy Him and find all our treasures in Him, that we will... all the blessings, all that big list that I mentioned, all those good things in there, that we will learn by this balance and by this devotion to enjoy them in the right measure and in the right purpose for which they've been given us to enjoy. Resisting the urge or the temptation to allow them to become more than they were ever designed to be. Oh Lord, You're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. For when Your eyes are on this child, Your grace abounds to me. Let's pray. Father, as we allow one commandment to weigh upon our hearts today, will You do a work that only Your Spirit can do, as those Israelites stood trembling, as they'd never trembled before, having been rescued, fearing Him, but now they were set free, not to be afraid, but to live in freedom, serving You according to Your law. And they were to do that by grace, not performance. Lord, You know each of our hearts here today. You know where we struggle. You know our idols. You know where our heart is in regard to worshiping you. Please, Lord, grant us repentance. Grant us, give us courage. Give us hope. Give us faith. Lord, I pray that we don't go away feeling down about ourselves and crestfallen and given up and saying, I'm useless. But rather rejoice in the fact that in Christ we have been made whole. And we have been given the righteousness of Christ. That we are living by grace, even as we keep the law. Help us to understand, Lord, what you mean by these commandments. Help us build upon these week by week, and that this summer will be a time of reckoning for each one of us personally and ourselves as a church. We pray all these things with thanksgiving in the name of Christ, our magnificent Lord. Amen.